They were doing the Jalili Madhab. The founder is Imam al-Tabari. He was born in 839 and died in 923 Comic Era. This Madhab was founded by Muhammad ibn Jalil ibn Yazid al-Tabari. Page 117. This Madhab was founded by Muhammad ibn Jalil ibn Yazid al-Tabari, who was born in the province of Tabaristan in the year 839 Common Era. He acquired a high degree of proficiency in the fields of hadith, fiqh, and history. As a traveling jurist, he studied the systems of Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam al-Shafi'i, and others. For the first 10 years after his return from Egypt, he strictly followed the Shafi'i madhab. At the end of that period, he founded a school of his own, whose followers called themselves Jarirites, after his father's name. But his madhab fell comparatively quickly into oblivion. Ibn Jarir was most noted for his outstanding tafsir of the Qur'an, which he called Jami' al-Bayan, which became known as Tafsir al-Tabari. Of equal importance and fame was his history of the world called Tariq al-Rasul, al-Rusul wal-Muluk, commonly known as Tariq al-Tabari. Summary. The major madhabs were the Hanafi madhab, the Maliki madhab, the Shafi'i madhab, the Hanbali madhab, and the Zaydi madhab. These survived largely because of state support and a body of outstanding first-generation students. The most important of the minor madhab were the Awza'i madhab, the Layhi madhab, the Thawri madhab, the Zahiri madhab, and the Jariri madhab. These went out of existence either because of political factors or because their students failed to record the rulings of the founders for posterity. The principal sources of Islamic law agreed upon by all major madhabs were the Qur'an, the Sunnah, Ijma' of the Sahaba, and Qiyas. All of the major madhabs set conditions for the acceptance of the Sunnah as a primary source of Islamic law. The Hanafi madhab stipulated that the hadith be widely known or mashhur. The Maliki madhab required that the hadith not contradict the Ijma' of the Madinites. The Shafi'i madhab insisted that the hadith be authentic, sahih. The Hanbali madhab only required that the hadith be attributed to the Prophet وسلم, and not fabricated. Thus, hadiths of doubtful authenticity were considered a part of the Sunnah. The controversial sources of Islamic law were Istihsan and Ijma' of scholars held by the Hanafi madhab, Istislah, Ijma' of the Madinites, and the customs held by the Maliki madhab, Urf held by both the Hanafi and Maliki madhabs, weak hadith held by the Hanbali madhab, Aqwal Ali, rulings and statements of the fourth righteous Khalif Ali, held by the Zaydi madhab.
So we are now discussing a little bit about the life and times of Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, rahmatullahi alayhi. And with regards to his particular madhab, unfortunately we don't really have a great amount of detail, you know, with regards to what sort of rulings he made, etc. and so forth. The reason behind that is because it quickly fell out of common knowledge. And it was overtaken by various other madhahib which existed at the time. In regards to who he was Imam Abu Ja'far Muhammad ibn Jarir al-Tabari rahmatullah alayh, born in the year 224 in Tabaristan. And the next question, I guess, would be, where is Tabaristan? There you go. So it's basically in that sort of region, right there where the red is, you can see it, right there. And owed his name to this particular locality that he came from. He memorized the Quran at 8-7. 8-7? You guys memorize Quran? Neither have I, so that's okay. Alhamdulillah. So we've got some catching up to do, you and I. 8-7. He began gathering the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at age 9. Right? And he got permission from his father to travel and seek knowledge at the age of 12. Right? He wanted more knowledge and he had to get permission from his father at the age of 12 in order to do so. So one of his students once reported that he said, "I memorized the Quran when I was 7 years old. I led the people in Salah when I was 8. And I began writing hadith at the age of 9. Some of the madhahib, you know, and we should stop here just for make a point, some of the madhahib were of the opinion that it is permissible, it is acceptable for a 9-year-old or a child to lead the Salah if there is no one else that is available. Right? So he's just mentioning a circumstance where he was able to lead the... Where did my point go? Right, someone will take it home. So moving on, inshallah, his first journey. He traveled to Ray, or it's pronounced differently according to how you, you know, where you come from, Ray, Rai, Ri, modern day Iran. So it's amazing how a great number of the scholars, they come from this place. You know, in Islamic history, it had a very great legacy. Unfortunately, very different situation in the current circumstances. But in the past, however, it had a huge legacy in regards to governance, in regards to how knowledge was disseminated, etc. and so forth. He traveled to Kufa. Kufa was a great source of religious knowledge. He learned the different recitations in that place. He learned more hadith from Abu Kurayb, you know, one of the tabi'een. And he learned from this particular individual 100,000 ahadith. When we say learnt, we do not simply mean the statements. He memorized those, not just those, but, you know, the isanid, if you like. You know, the narrators, the list of narrators for each one of these hadith. Later, At-Tabari left for Baghdad, the capital of the Abbasid Caliphate at that time. He studied the Shafi'i school. So he was primarily engaged in the study of the Shafi'i madhhab. So from this, by the way, we can perhaps infer that the Jariri madhhab, you know, we don't exactly know too much about it, you know, those details which the brother pretty much read, that's all we pretty much know. You know, we can infer from this that perhaps there is some Shafi'i influence. Nonetheless, when he was 30, he moved to Syria, and then Egypt, and he met, you know, great imams of that area, that particular locality. And once he moved back to Baghdad, you know, he decided to settle there, and he decided to spend a great portion, a great deal of his time writing, reading, researching, etc. And what he confined himself to do in that particular time was write 40 pages a day. 40 pages a day. And, you know, this is, it's a huge task, you know, even in those times especially, I think, because nowadays we have the word processor. If you make a mistake, you go back. But 40 pages a day, if you make a mistake, you write the entire thing, you know, from the beginning. It's not as though you can use cut and paste and, you know, that sort of thing. So he continued to do this for 40 years without being distracted by earning a living. So 40 pages for 40 years. Who can do the maths?
584,000.
540,000. Mashallah. You're very dangerous, Faisal. 584,000. Wow. Imagine the pages. Right? So from this he produced, you know, a number of publications or writings, you know. Among the most famous is, you know, Tariq al-Tabari. It's a book, it's called The History of the Prophets and the Kings. Right? Tariq al-Rusul, Rusul wal-Muluk in Arabic. And this is 13 volumes. This is just one of them. Right? And I can testify myself, you know, after, you know, I'm halfway through it, as you can see. It's a very detailed and precise look at history. He will tell you details about things that you never even thought about before. For example, the part where I'm reading at the moment, it talks about the history of Abraha al-Ashram and how he conquered Yemen. You know, we know the story of Surat al-Fil, right? What we don't realize is that the story which preceded Abraha before going towards Makkah in order with the aim of destroying the Kaaba is also very interesting in and of itself. Everything which happened prior to that. You know, the treacheries which occurred, the corruption, level of corruption that existed, the various forms of political intrigue which occurred at the time, all of these are, you know, detailed and compiled in this compendium of history. So this is 13 volumes. He's also got a book of tafsir, which you may have seen, Tafsir al-Tabari. It exists in Arabic, you know, the Arabic-speaking people, they know of it. I believe, if it's not already present in English, it is in the process of being translated by Darussalam. And we'll talk more about that later, inshallah. That's 14 volumes. So 13 volumes of that, and 14 volumes of that. So he had a great memory. Among the great things, you know, imagine, you know, all of this thing that he's writing, not only, you know, is it coming from other sources, but, you know, a great bulk of it, a great portion of it, it's coming from his memory. That in and of itself is something amazing. So, whilst he was in Kufa, he met with a great number of the muhaddithun. The muhaddithun are the scholars of the hadith, the scholars of the asanid, the narrations, etc. and so forth. From amongst them was Imam Abu Qurayb, who we mentioned previously. He says regarding him, you know, he wasn't very easily impressed, but when he met Al-Tabari, he was impressed. So Imam Al-Tabari says, once when I was in the house of Imam Abu Qurayb with the students of hadith, he peeped through a hole and saw the students of hadith crowded at his door. So he asked, which of you has memorized all that he has written from me thus far? They began to look at each other in amazement. They then turned to me and asked me if I knew all those hadith by heart. I replied, yes. So they said to him, this person has memorized it. Upon his inquiry, I said, you narrated this hadith when he mentions it, you know, by rote. To us on this day and that, and on the other day and so on. Not only has he memorized the hadith, but he remembers the day on which it was memorized. Subhanallah. So these are people of incredible memory. You know, I recall there was even a short report on this program called 60 Minutes. Someone was sending me, you know, in relation. You know, there's some non-Muslims, they doubt that there were ever people such as Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, for example. Why? Because he became a companion very late in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or the mission of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so for this reason, you know, a lot of Orientalists, they throw doubts and they say that, you know, this is not possible. Abu Hurairah is made up. So this report on 60 Minutes, it was basically talking about, you know, there's a special group of people, they have this special condition where if you mention a date to them, they can tell you what the weather was like on that particular day. And they can even tell you what you said to them on that particular day, what they read on that day, every minor detail on that particular day. And this is a special group of people that, you know, for whatever wisdom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has seen fit to produce and keep on this earth. And perhaps Imam al-Tabari rahmatullahi alayhi was one of them. In regards to his writing, you know, the story of how he produced his book on history. Imam Ibn Jarir, rahmatullahi alayhi, once said to his students, are you all ready to write down my lessons on the tafsir of the entire Holy Quran? They inquired as to how lengthy it would be. He replied, 30,000 pages. the students are panicking. You guys ready to write down 30,000 pages? You know, they're all probably having heart attacks, you know. They said this would take a long time and we could not be completed in one lifetime. So he made it concise and he kept it to 3,000 pages. Right? Yeah. So, you know, he's got, you know, he wanted to do a class where they studied, you know, his entire series of tafsir. And they said, no, we can't do this. So he just cut it down to 3,000. Right? It took him 7 years to finish it. SubhanAllah. We've got the class on Saturday. We're doing Kitab al-Tawheed. And, you know, people are complaining that we're taking up to a year almost to finish it. He's taken 7 years just to finish one class. SubhanAllah. So they did the year, not even from the beginning of time, just from the year 283. Up to, 290. Yeah, they started from, Yes, exactly. So they did it from that time, He then said to them, are you all ready for a book on the history of the world from Adam alayhi salam? Right. Till this day. Right. They asked as to how lengthy this one would be, and he gave a reply similar to what he said regarding his tafsir. So again, they had heart attacks again, you know. They then also replied in the same manner. He then said, Inna lillah. You know, we all belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, this is something you say when, you know, you're dying, you know. So he's saying it in, you know, in a sort of humorous way, if you like. You know, what can we do if we can't do this? Courage has been destroyed, he says. Right. So he's saying that, you know, I've scared my students to death, basically, that's what he's saying. So the tafsir, it basically goes from the time of Adam alayhi salam, from the time of Adam alayhi salam to the year 915. That's where it stops. Book of History.
This
is the Book of History.
This is?
Yeah. Right. Have a look at it if you want.
How do you search it?
This is the thing. In those days, people placed a great deal of attention on the knowledge of narrations. Right? That's how they preserved history in those times, in those particular days. With regards to you know, history itself beyond the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Obviously, it is not of the same accuracy as, you know, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nonetheless, it is still better than anything else that would be.
But would the sources other than Islam, right?
This is all of history is like this. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
He did not restrict himself to only Muslim narration.
But having said that,
he must have referred to the Bible as well.
Not necessarily. Yeah, you don't need to look into the Bible to do that.
No, I'm giving one of the sources of history.
Yeah.
Could be from the Romans as well.
Yeah. The fact of the matter is that there's plenty even within the Arab historians to not even go to the Greeks and the Romans. It's true. You're right, actually. They're based on translations, but not on the works of the Greeks themselves. Oh. Yeah. So in terms of the writing, we've done that, and the writing. Okay, so we've mentioned how he used to write 40 pages within a period of 40 years, one page each day. Some of his students had counted the amount of days he lived for from the time he became mature, you know, of legal age, till the day he passed away, and they divided it by the number of pages that he wrote. So all of the pages of his book they counted, and they took into account, you know, his age beyond puberty, if you like, and they divided it with the number of pages he produced. So the implication they received was that, you know, he would have needed to write basically 14 pages every day. So this, you know, man who was constantly writing. And when you realize something like that, you get to realize, you know, the contribution of such individuals. So in regards to his book of history, we discussed that already, but in regards to his Qur'an, you know, it's called Jami' al-Bayan and Ta'wil al-Qur'an, and it's commonly called Tafsir al-Tabari. And in regards to this book, in regards to the Tafsir, you know, the scholars at the time had, you know, different statements that they made. For example, Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayh, he said, with regards to the tafsirs that are in circulation among the people, the most sound of them is the tafsir of Muhammad ibn Jarir al-Tabari, for he mentions the views of the Salaf with proven isnads. And this is, I find this fascinating. Why? Because he has a famous mufassir who happens to be his student. Who can tell us the name? No. Fatuta wasn't Mufassir, he was a historian.
Mufassir means
Mufassir Tafsir, yeah.
Tafsir would be someone who writes a biography.
No. When we say Tafsir, we specifically mean commentary of the Quran.
So why is the history of the world referred
to as Tafsir? That's not Tafsir, that's a separate book.
Right.
So, yes. Who was that student? Student of Ibn Taymiyyah. And? Who's the other one? We've got his book on the shelf.
Ibn Jawzi.
No. Ibn Kathir. His student was Ibn Kathir, and he was the famous Mufassir. He wrote his own voluminous book on Tafsir. He says in regards to Tafsir, for he mentions the views of the Salaf with proven isnads. You know, so in regards to his book on Tafsir, you know, it's one of the most authentic books on Tafsir.
Are you and talking
about Tariq? No, Tafsir, not Tariq.
No,
Tabari is Tafsir. And there is no innovation in it, and he does not transmit reports from dubious sources such as, you know, Muqatil ibn Muqayr. You know, this was one of the famous fabricators who, you know, not fabricators, but someone who spread very dubious information that you cannot hardly trust when it comes to the commentary of the Quran. Another statement, if someone had to travel all the way to China just to acquire the tafsir of Imam Ibn Jarir, it would be very much worth the trip.
So who was the student of?
Ibn Taymiyyah. Ibn Taymiyyah had two main students, Ibn al-Qayyim, as Faisal mentioned, and Ibn Kathir, rahmatullahi alayhi. So, Imam Abu Bakr ibn Khuzaymah, he said, I have read this tafsir from beginning to end, and I do not know anyone on the face of this earth who is more learned than him. You know, just on that point alone, if you just look at the details which are provided in the history of Tabari, you know, he goes into specific details which are not present in a great number of books. And you can see the great care that this individual has placed into compiling this information, etc. and so forth. Now, with regards to his tafsir specifically, he has a methodology, again, which indicates, you know, a great intellect, by the way. And that is, you know, once he mentions the opinions of a particular ayah, a particular verse, you know, he will mention all of the views of the Salaf. Who are the Salaf? Who can tell us very quickly? First three generations of the Muslims. The Sahaba, the Tabi'un, and the Tabi'un. Right? Or the Tabi'un. So when he was compiling this information, compiling this tafsir, he mentions all of the views of the Salaf. And in the end, he mentions which view is the most correct, and he mentions the reasons as to why. So again, you know, a great deal of effort has been placed into this particular tafsir. And I would argue, personally argue as well, that the tafsir in terms of the quality of information that you will find is far more detailed than the tafsir of Ibn Kathir. But I would also qualify that by saying that the tafsir of Tabari, it's not for everyone, it's not for the common man. Why? Because the common man will, you know, look up, you know, tafsir of Tabari, look at some of the weak opinions which are just mentioned by the author, and he will say, you know, tafsir of Tabari, it says this and this and this, not understanding how it is to be read and how it is to be utilized. So in regards to another book, last book that we can make mention of is Tahdhib al-Aqar, which was begun by Tabari, but he never finished it. And it would presumably, you know, be a long, voluminous book if he had finished it. Personally, even when I contemplate on the thing, you know, it's something which gives me motivation when I think of, you know, what he has put into his own sort of work, his own research. Because I feel one of the best things that a person who has just even some small amount of knowledge can do is create something that is long-lasting, that is going to stand the test of time. You know, this book that, you know, you've got in front of you, for instance, you know, it was written back then, and even now, to this day, it is referred to by various students of knowledge, by various scholars, you know, even though it was written so long ago. And, you know, this is the, you know, barakah which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts into one's efforts, provided, you know, there's some effort involved, and of course, if there is some sincerity, inshallah. Final years. Okay, this is the interesting point. This is where we finish. I guess that's where you're smiling.
No, okay. I am smiling at the irony. For a gentleman who wrote so many volumes,
yes,
about whom you wrote such a small chapter.
Yes. It's true. Well, I've got something else planned for you. That's the reason why. Another test. So, not so short anymore, is it? Final years. Imam Tabari's final years were marked by conflict with the Hanbalis. Hanbalis are who? Followers of Imam Ahmad rahmatullahi alayhi. What was the reason behind this? Imam Tabari rahmatullahi alayhi, he was of the view that, you know, the Hanbali madhab wasn't a legitimate madhab. Why? Because in his view, and this was a popular view in that time. No. It was because Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayh was primarily known to be a muhaddith, a scholar of hadith. Entirely different thing from being a faqih. But, you know, if we've, you know, looked into the life of Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi, and we do notice, we do realize that there was some element of studying fiqh which was in place in his particular quest for knowledge. So there was this mindset which did exist, which did prevail, and it was something which lost its traction at some point down the track. But specifically in the era that he lived, it existed. So, among other things, you know, this was one of the reasons as to why there was some antagonism between the Hanbalis of Baghdad and Tabari, rahmatullah alayhi. There were some other issues at the time which existed. You know, the Hanbalis at that time were somewhat rowdy. And, you know, they used to enter into people's homes. If they had musical instruments, they destroy them. The Hanbalis of that time, of that location, actually. Because of the political movements that were taking place, etc. They were utilized, you know, for political means. They used to go inside people's houses, you know, destroy musical instruments, you know, causing, you know, panic and that sort of thing. If there was a husband and wife, man and woman, you know, walking in the streets, they would inquire, you know, if they were married, and, you know, they would get into details. So, basically, they were taking up the authority, position of authority. you know, and they were doing other things such as, you know, taking it upon themselves to punish those who they believed were sinners, for example. If there was someone who they believed to be innovators, you know, people of bid'ah, they would be extremely harsh against them, etc. and so forth. So with Imam Tabari specifically, one of the things that they did was they used to pelt his house with stones because they disliked him, you know, so much, because he was seen as a threat to their basic, you know, authority, if you like. And they constantly threatened him with violence, etc. and so forth. So he finally died on February the 17th, 923. And the authorities of the time, they buried him in secret. Why? Because they felt that his grave might potentially be desecrated by the Hanbalis. The Khalifa, which came much later, Al-Radi, he was someone who took out the Hanbalis from their particular prominence with regards to, you know, the effect that they were having on the people, and basically was put to a stop, an end came to it, and this occurred obviously after the passing of Imam Tabari rahmatullah. Definitely not the new things. So there were different groups as well, you know, there were those groups, you know, they were just slightly bold when it came to pronouncing the truth. And there were those who went slightly beyond what was required of them. In the sense, as we mentioned, you know, they went into their, you know, they took the law upon themselves and they decided, you know, that we are the ones. Sorry?
That's slightly.
Yeah? That's slightly, I mean, in inverted commas, obviously. So this is basically, you know, a brief overview of the life of Imam al-Tabari rahmatullah alayh, as he is not someone who has a great effect on the people with regards to their fiqh. I didn't think it would really be that beneficial to spend too much time on him anyway. But nonetheless, I felt it would be beneficial enough for us to do a little exam to see who was listening, who was not, inshallah. No. In any case, you can keep the results to yourself, and it will be for your own benefit. If you want to brag about it to everyone else, no problem.
What do you think,
why are you asking?
This tornado is wrong.
Yeah, the reason was because politically the Hanbalis were in power. They had they didn't want to do anything because if they upset the Hanbalis, you know, there would be some kind of social or political unrest, and for this reason they were unwilling to do so. But this position changed when Al-Radi was newly risen as a Khalifa. They, you know, weren't, you know, they didn't go beyond the level, so to speak, to make themselves, you know, non-Muslims or anything like that. They were not heretical. They were just quite overzealous with regards to their approach, if you like. They were basically tolerated, right? And you know, I think you understand how, you know, due to you know, your role, actually.
after Abdul-Hakim, can we give a prize to whoever gets 10 out of 10? Can we give a prize to whoever gets in a gift voucher or something like that? It's up to you. If you want to be anonymous, you can. Yeah. This is the last time we'll do this, inshallah. We won't do this next weekend. Who's this? Farooq, you can't pick two answers. You can't circle two answers.
I think that's my dad.
Oh,
this is me.
Okay.